So, unless I'm wrong, we're in the book of Genesis. And we've done the first five chapters. All right. Now remember, we can break Genesis down into two parts. Genesis 1 through 11, which is sort of primeval history, largely metaphorical. I think these things really actually happened, but we can't attach a date to them. And here we're kind of seeing kind of how we got in big trouble. Remember I gave you the outline of the whole Bible? Genesis 1, God created everything and it was very good. Genesis 2, God created us to have a relationship with Him and relationship with each other. Genesis 3 through 11, we messed up super, super bad. We destroyed the whole thing. We lost our place in the garden with God. And then Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. And then Revelation 21 and 22, praise God, we're back in the garden. God has fixed the problem. So in a sense, that's the story. Now, who did I say is the principal character? Other than God, who's the principal character in Genesis? Abraham. So with Genesis 12, really Genesis 11, verse, I think, 24, we're going to transition. That's where we're going to get to. We're going to get right to the beginning of Abraham's story tonight. And that's when we're going to really, really get down to the story of God's plan to save humanity. All right, that's going to be huge. But today, we're going to be in Genesis 6 through 9. And hopefully we'll also do Genesis 11. We'll get through the Tower of Babel. So we're going to look at the flood, right? The flood. All right, where's my clicker? There it is. All right, so the pattern is repeated. All right, the pattern that was repeated with Adam and Eve. And then with Cain and Abel. And then with all humanity, and later on with the people living in Babel, mankind becomes totally corrupt. God comes, he punishes them, or he disciplines them, but then he makes provision in his mercy, his grace, he makes provision for them. That was true with Adam and Eve. It's what it was true with Cain. It's going to be true with the story of Noah and his family, and it's going to be true with Babel as well. Okay, so Genesis 6, 1 through 8. That's a little bit lead in. There's that whole Nephilim thing. Everybody asks about the Nephilim, all right. So we probably ought to at least read about it and, I don't know, come up with an opinion. Genesis 6, 1 through 8.
Let's go.
When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and they also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. All right? So, what's going on here? Here's what I think was happening. Now, remember, there was Seth and there was Cain. And generally, the children, the descendants of Cain, were very, very worldly, totally pagan, but the descendants of Seth, there were some signs of them worshiping God and having humble hearts. So what's going on here? It says here in verse 2? It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married them. Actually, the Hebrew is, they took them. So you have these unrighteous children of Cain seeing these more innocent, beautiful daughters of Seth and that family, and like going in there and just taking them. The bottom line is you get chaos and wanton sin and lust and these things going on. And part of the result is this Nephilim thing, which I don't know, the whole Nephilim thing are the sons of God. Now, if you read Jewish mythology, such as in the book of 1st Enoch, chapter 6. How many of you read 1st Enoch?
A little bit.
All right, there you go. There, I have too. This is Jewish mythology. Now, according to Jewish mythology, these sons of God were angels that were coming down and having illicit sex with virgins and having children and producing the Nephilim. I don't know. I mean, that's not inspired. I think these sons of God were ungodly, arrogant men taking advantage of, because it says they married them, but really the Hebrews, they took them. And so basically, this is the story of wanton, out of control, lust, and sin. Whether it involves angels or not, I don't really care. I don't think it's an important doctrinal thing. People spend hours debating that. You know what? Whatever. Maybe yes, maybe no. All right? But here's the point. Sin is out of control. Verse 3, let me reread that. Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And then moving on, in verse 5 through 8, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. Ouch! That's what happens when we rebel against God. Like I said, it's like this cesspool. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't blame God, and they took their punishment. And Cain, he was blaming God, and he was complaining about his punishment. It goes from bad to worse. And bottom line is, this world without God is like what we're describing right here. You know, the whole idea of you know, humanism, the idea that we're getting better and better and we're improving and eventually we'll become these awesome people and all that sort of stuff. Without God, that is just a total lie. So God's saying, it's so bad, I'm thinking of just wiping the whole thing out, just starting clean slate, right? Reading on here. The Lord regretted he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. His heart was deeply troubled. All right, said he regretted. Some translations say repented, but I don't think God has to repent. He regretted it. God's heart was filled with pain. And if you've not been a parent, you don't understand what we're talking about. But if you've been a parent, you know what he's talking about. To have your children rebel against you and fall into all kinds of degradation and sin. And I've had many friends who watched that happen. It is the most painful thing in the world. You'd rather die than watch that happen. But imagine God experiencing that a million times over. God was grieving. God was, shall I say, depressed? He's like, man, what was I thinking? It's pretty intense. So it says, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret I made them. I regret. Wow. That's pretty intense. But then, there's Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Because remember I said, every time you have this thing where the people sinning and rebelling against God, God's grace comes through. I love Genesis 6, verse 8. It says, but, one of the best words in the Bible, just read Ephesians 1, 1 through 4, and then read the but at the end of that, right? We are by nature objects of wrath. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Aren't you glad that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Because guess who wouldn't be here? None of us would even. You owe your life to Noah. You don't owe just your salvation. You owe your life to Noah. There is hope. There is hope. And what is that hope? one righteous man. I don't, was there literally only one righteous man in the whole earth? I don't, that's the Bible story. You know, I don't know. All I know is through Noah, God was able to save the earth. But you know what? Kind of a lot of bad stuff happened. You know, think about David. He sinned super, super, super bad. He repented, you know, he got forgiven, but some bad stuff happened. You know what I'm saying? Even we as Christians, God wants to have grace on us, but it's not like it's whoop-de-doo, no big deal. Hey, it's just stuff happens, you know. It's not that way. Bad behavior has horrible consequences. But there is hope. Oh. Hope. Noah found favor. Verse 9. All right. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. Was he sinless?
No.
Now, what's it mean to be righteous? Let's read on. But a hint is to talk about Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. Abraham, Romans class. Abraham, believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And I'm telling you, the three greatest people of faith in the entire Bible, in my opinion, are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. That's just my opinion. The three greatest figures of faith in the Bible are Noah, Abraham, and Mary, because they believed God not because of what they saw, but in spite of what they saw. Noah is amazing. Noah is incredible. We owe everything to him. All right? And then, anyway, in Genesis 6:9, it says, this is the account of Noah. And 10 times in the book of Genesis, there's this thing called a toledah. That's the Hebrew word, account. So it's a recounting. And so we have to remember, Genesis is a story. The Old Testament is a story. The Bible, the whole thing is a story. Does it have doctrines? Yes. Does it? It's got all these things. But really, in the end, it's a story. So why is it that God didn't wipe it all out? Because Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked, there you go. You guys got your Bible in front of you? All right. He walked faithfully. That is why he was righteous. Because he walked faithfully with God. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, Noah is righteous and blameless. Why? Because he walked faithfully. We did a lesson on a Sunday morning, not so long ago, from Malachi. And the title was, Faith in God or Faithful to God. Mm-hmm. Faith in God means you believe God could do great things for you. Faith in God means you're loyal to him. Faith in God is about what you're doing for him, not what he's doing for you. Noah was faithful to God. Now, I believe Noah was relatively righteous. Compared to his neighbors, he stuck out as like this amazing guy. But that's not why God considered him righteous, right? If he hadn't been, he never would have been considered righteous. But we're righteous because of faith. All right? So again, when you see Noah's a righteous man, then you see later on in Genesis 9, the whole thing with him being drunk and all this sort of stuff. Like, all right, not a perfect guy, not perfect. But this was a guy who had faith. Perfection not required. Faithfulness required. And if Noah had not been faithful, you and I would not even be alive. All right? Because of his faith. All right? Genesis 15:6. That's where it says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Then it says again in Romans 4:3. And I believe three times in Romans. Let's look at a little bit about Noah's faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, which is sort of the honor roll of faith. Hebrews 11. I love the story of Noah. It's kind of a crazy story. In fact, it's not just kind of a crazy story. It's a really crazy story. By faith, Again, what did it say? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Why did he find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Because he was righteous. But why was he righteous? Because he was faithful. Got it? Mm-hmm. Noah found favor because he was righteous. And he lived righteously, but not perfectly. If he was righteous in God's eyes, it's because he was faithful, right? By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Right? Righteousness that is in keeping with righteousness, without which there would not even be, without faith, there would not even be righteousness. Right? So then in the next little section, God, let's go back to Genesis 6. God says, by the way, just, you know, I'm going to wipe out the earth and you need to build a boat. Right? We know the story. Right? So I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know the story. It's in Genesis 6, starting in verse 11, where he says, go ahead and build this boat, right? Well, verse 13. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. God says, make this boat 450 feet long. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. He had no nails, no iron, all right? Only pitch to seal it. I mean, I like to imagine the scene. You know, God says, hey, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And then Noah says, well, what's an ark? Mm-hmm. And God says, it's a boat. Well, what's a boat? Never seen one of those. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a thing that floats on the water. And Noah says to God, what water are we talking about? And God says, it's going to be a flood. And Noah says, what's a flood? Well, God says, well, it's when it rains and rains, it's going to rain and rain and rain for 40 days. And Noah says, okay, cool. What, how big this boat you wanted to make? Whatever the cubits. 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. And Noah's like, ha, 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 right. All right, God, why such a big boat? Because of the animals. What animals? The animals that are going to come. All right, when are they going to come? In 100 years. And why are they going to come? Because they're going to make them. Noah built the ark. Would you have built that ark? Would you have built that ark? There is no one in this room would have built that ark. No one in this room would have built that ark. If I am dissing you right now, I apologize. Noah goes home. He says to his wife, hey, wife. Her name is wife. Noah, her name is Noah's wife. First name Noah, last name wife. Says, wife, I was talking to God. And God told us we're going to build an ark. And she says, well, what's an ark? He says, it's a boat. She says, what's a boat? It's like this thing that flows on the water. What water? Well, the water's going to come. What are you talking about? It's going to flood 40 days. All right. And she said, so which God told you about this? He says, the God you can't even see. Because Hebrews 11:1 is faith is belief in things not seen. By faith, Noah built that ark.
Do you think he kind of also built it because he said, I'm going to put an end to all people?
Right, but he, right, the point is he believed God. Would you, because had this ever happened before? No. It had never happened before. He believed it anyway. He believed in spite of the evidence. Do you believe what God can do in your life in spite of the evidence up till now? All right? Do you believe that? Because if the evidence leads you that way, it's not even faith at all. I mean, it's just, you know what I'm saying? There's a lot of things in the Bible I believe because of the evidence. I believe the Bible's inspired. The evidence forces me there. But do I believe that God would send me to the city and only one person comes with us, right? Where is he? Zane.
The bathroom.
Oh, he's in the restroom. All right, good. It's like, all right, God's going to build this church. Like, we buy this house here. I don't know anybody here. What are we doing here? All right? I love chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Look at that. Look at that. It says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. What's that prove about Noah?
Obedience.
He's obedient, which means he's faithful. Because faith and obedience are almost the same thing. Go ahead and read. In Hebrews 3, it says they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In the next verse, it says they weren't able because of their disobedience, because they're the same thing. You say you have faith in God, you don't obey God, you're a liar.
Yes.
Okay? By the way, obedience is not the key, it's the faith. The obedience is the result of the faith, but the obedience is also the evidence of the faith, right? Oh, there's the scripture, Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. That's what it says right there. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then, you know, Noah, I mean, who had more faith, his wife or him? Because, you know, Noah actually saw God, or sort of kind of, I don't know. But then I like to imagine Noah's, he's building this boat, you know. So imagine, you know, imagine your neighbor, because you know how sometimes people put, like in our neighborhood, they pull those big trucks along the road there. I don't appreciate that. That's probably illegal, you know. I don't know. Imagine somebody building a 450-foot boat in your, you know, in your neighborhood. Do you think they gave Noah a hard time?
Yeah.
You think so? They said, Noah, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a boat. And they said, well, what's a boat? Well, it's this thing that floats on the water. What water? This is going to be the flood. Flood? Never heard of that flood. What's a flood? It's going to rain and rain. And they're like, Noah, you're crazy. But you know what? When the water started coming down and God closed the door to the ark, ain't no one laughing at Noah. Nope, not anymore. Mm-mm. They're pounding on that door, but you know what? It was too late to get in. It was too late to get in. Because the flood is a type of which final judgment is an anti-type. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 7. 2 Peter 3 is going to say, just as it was then, so it will be at the end of time. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Remember this, folks, because that's what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 3. He's saying, don't forget what happened. Because exactly what happened is what's going to happen again. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, just like they did with Noah. Scoffing and following their own evil desires, they'll say, where is this, in quotes, coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens and the earth came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. All right? So, hey, just like it was then, so it is now. People laugh at us. You know, you're crazy. You got to get on with life. What are you, this radical, fanatic, religious person? Okay, but they deliberately forget that, no, it's not going to go on the same way the whole time. No, it's not. By the way, the same flood that destroyed the earth saved Noah's family, right? The same flood that destroyed the earth saved Noah's family. And guess what? 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a beautiful prefigure. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 20. To those who are disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, only a few people, 8 and all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. So the same water that judged the earth saved Noah. And he says that salvation is a foreshadow, a prefigure of baptism that now saves you also. Yes? So the flood is a picture of what actually happened. I believe this actually happened. But it's also a picture of what the final judgment will be like. All right? And it's also a picture of how the world is today in many ways, I would say. All right? As with the type, so with the antitype. All right? In both cases, both Noah and today, only a few are saved, and only a few saved by passing through water. Some people say baptism is a symbol. That's their opinion. But in 1 Peter 3, what's the symbol? No, baptism is not the symbol. What's the symbol? The flood is a symbol. So if baptism is merely a symbol, as some people say, that means the flood is a symbol of a symbol. And that is craziness. That is craziness times two. Okay? So baptism ain't no symbol. Are there symbolic aspects to it? Sure, I buy that. All right? Anyway, that's not what we're here to talk about. We're here to talk about the flood. All right, the world was judged, but Noah's family were saved. Noah's like a second Adam. Noah is like Adam 2.0. As Noah's raised, Jesus was also raised. So Jesus is kind of like Adam 3.0. All right, I like this description. This is from Wenham, one of the commentators on Genesis I read. He said, in the flood, the bounds established at creation were overstepped, and chaos and death ensued. In other words, remember in Genesis 1, God is creating order out of disorder? And then when the flood happens, order becomes disorder and chaos. And remember, the land was separated from the water? And now there's no separation anymore. The water covers the earth. So there's a sense in which the flood is an undoing of the creation. All right. By the way, I believe this really happened. All right. Remember I said, if you weren't here, let me state this carefully. I said this Genesis creation story is a myth. But it's a true myth. In other words, every ancient culture has a creation story. And always those stories are intended to tell us not about what happened, but about God. And Genesis has that, well, it's just that it's the true one. And almost every ancient culture has a flood myth as well. And the geographic spread of these flood myths is truly amazing. The Hindus in Burma, New Guinea, Australia, New Zealand, the Iroquois in North America, the Incas, the Aztecs, the Greeks, the Babylonians, every ancient culture that we have knowledge of their ancient mythology has a flood story. You know what that tells me? There was a flood. There was a flood. It really happened. All right? And all of them have certain elements in common. And all of these, this flood was a judgment on sin. There's a massive worldwide effect. And all of these, some humans somehow emerged from it and then repopulated the earth. That's the Sumerian flood story. That's the Iroquois flood story. It's all these flood stories. The most famous flood story, other than the one in the Bible, which is the true one, I believe, is the Gilgamesh flood story. Who here has read the Gilgamesh flood story? That's what I thought. It's pretty cool stuff. It's cool reading. All right, but if you read it, it's not that long. It's, I don't know, it's like 2 or 3 pages. It's not a long story. But it comes from the Sumerian culture. In it, there's a decision to destroy mankind in this story. The god, or in this case, God, little g god, warns a hero about the impending flood. This flood hero, which in the Gilgamesh story is a guy named Utnapishtim, is told to build a boat in both stories. The hero obeys that call. The hero enters the ark. The door is closed. The flood comes. Life is destroyed. The water subsides. The boat is grounded on a mountain. Birds are sent out, not exactly the same, but kind of. And then there's an exit from the boat and a sacrifice. That's the amount of parallels, amazing. So people say, what that means is the Bible took its story from the Sumerian Gilgamesh story. No, not true. Not true. All right? I think they both took their story from the real events. It's just that the Gilgamesh story is mythologized. For example, in the Gilgamesh story, the gods are fighting. They don't agree. Some say, yeah, let's kill them all. The others say, no, 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 let's not do that. And there's this big thing breaks out. And some of the gods, they start the flood. The others are fighting against it the whole time. That's kind of different. In the Gilgamesh story, Utnapishtim is saved because he decides to do a sacrifice for one of the gods who didn't want the flood to happen. So he's this is kind of smart, you know. He's like, there's the ones that want to destroy the earth, there's the ones that don't. So he offers a sacrifice to this one god who wanted to not flood the earth. And so basically then that god wins out over the other gods. That's this story. And in the Genesis story, God closes the door to the ark, which has great, tremendous symbolism. Oh, yes. By the way, I believe it happened. But it also has tremendous symbolism. But in the Gilgamesh story, you know, whatever his name, you know, closes the door himself. In the Gilgamesh story, basically the gods start the flood, but then it gets out of control. They wanted to do a kind of a limited flood, and then it just went crazy, and it was way beyond anything they ever had intended to do. And then after the flood, the gods crowd like flies, in quotes, around the sacrifice, because man was created to feed the gods. In other words, in the Babylonian concept, humans serve God, or the gods. Whereas in the Bible, God is serving us. All right, anyway, so there's some differences. All right, we could talk about the worldwide flood, the local flood. All right, I'll tell you this. I believe in the flood. But the main reason I believe in the flood is because it says it in the Bible. All right? All right? I believe in Adam and Eve. And you can about the genetic evidence of this small pup, whatever. I believe in Adam and Eve because it wouldn't explain certain things about humans otherwise. But you know what? I believe in Adam and Eve because it says so in the Bible. All right? You know, I'm a scientist. I'm only supposed to believe things because of the evidence. Well, guess what? There's a lot of evidence that the Bible is inspired by God.
Woo! Let's go.
All right? I heard somebody say once, I'm so confident in the Bible that if it said Jonah swallowed the whale instead of the whale swallowed Jonah, I'd believe it. I don't agree with him at all. That's nonsense. Because if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, that would mean the Bible is not true. So I appreciate that statement of faith, but that's bogus. I believe the Bible because it's true. Are there things in there I can't prove? Absolutely there are. But I believe them because the other ones are true. All right, so, you know, we could talk about the flood. A few reasons I believe the flood is real. I mean, for what it's worth, is... let me see. I'm skipping a bunch of things here because there's too much stuff here. All right. Wow, I'm skipping a lot of pages here. The New Testament writers clearly believe there was a historical event. All right. The New Testament writers tell us the reason was because of judgment for sin. The New Testament writers use it as a prefigure for final judgment. And if it didn't happen, then should I believe in final judgment?
No.
Not really. Also, there's a lot of people that try to hold this whole thing with the water come from up underneath and all this sort of canopy theory. Look, in the Bible, it is a miracle. It's not some natural event. But the main reason I believe in the flood is because it says so in the Bible. All right, got it? So now let's go to Genesis 9, 8 through 17. So basically, Genesis 7, the flood comes up, right? And Genesis 8, the flood goes down, right? Genesis 7, the flood comes up. Genesis 8, the flood goes down. So let's read Genesis 8, verse 1. Genesis 7, the flood comes up and up and up. All right? It says 8 feet above, you know, not 8 feet above the top of Mount Everest. Right? I don't know. Anyway, Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Again, God's judgment, but God's grace. The rainbow that's always contained in God's judgment. Every time you see judgment foreshadowed in the Old Testament, you always see God's grace. So why are we here? Because Abraham remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Not that God forgets anything. He's just using kind of anthropomorphized language there. So at this point, it was going chaos, 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 chaos. And God remembers Noah. And then order and order. And the water recedes. And the land emerges. And the sun comes out. And the people and the animals emerge from the ark. And they repopulate the earth. Essentially, it's Genesis 1 all over again. Right? Genesis 9 is kind of like Genesis 1 all over again. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Doing a little skipping. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all that that came out of the earth with you, out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Then God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So there are five covenants in the Bible. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, we'll see that. The covenant with Moses, it's not part of this class, the covenant with David, you'll always have somebody on the throne, and then the covenant with Jesus. Yes?
I was going to back up a little bit. Just yeah. Some of my classes, I'm studying this right now, so I was thinking about asking this. Where did dinosaurs come into play in this? Did they coexist with humans, and were they on the ark?
Okay, the Bible doesn't really discuss the age of the earth. It doesn't really help us out very much. It does give us these long lifespans, but if you look at the genealogies in the Bible, for example, the genealogy in Matthew or Luke, it skips. There's a lot of skipping there. All right, it shows 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus, and we know there's a lot more than 42 generations. So the genealogies are stories. They're true stories, but you can't assume that you have every year. And so the bottom line is we have really no idea when the flood happened. We really have no idea when Adam and Eve were created. I believe they were created. And then what came before Adam and Eve? The Bible, it just, remember I said, that sort of the day-age theory. So first, this is my understanding. And I already said to the group like 3 weeks ago, if the young earth idea can be defended biblically, theologically, according to what we know about God. Okay? But my personal understanding is these are the ages. So first God did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. But it represents great periods of time. So there's evidence that roughly 540 million years ago, the Cambrian explosion, all these life forms appeared, first in the water and then on the land. And then around 280 million years ago, the dinosaurs showed up. There was this great Cretaceous event of the Chicxulub asteroid, this massive crater that's in the tip of Yucatan Peninsula, like 80 miles wide. Dinosaurs wiped out 65 million years ago. There had already been mammals around for many tens of millions of years, but then the mammals started to populate the earth, and then we even had certain kind of primates and whales and all that kind of stuff. But apparently, humans are a relatively recent event. Okay? So, the idea that humans and dinosaurs lived at the same time, that is, forgive me, that's a crazy idea. That doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, even if there's a picture here, this picture was there partly as a joke. All right? Because, you know, I'm telling you, when you start going like this, you never find trilobites higher than dinosaurs. You never find dinosaurs higher than woolly mammoths. I mean, there's a clear order in the fossil record. And to deny that means you have to kind of do crazy mental gymnastics. Okay? And so the fossil record, and also if you measure the ages of these rocks, and you'll never find a rock that's 10 million years old that has a dinosaur fossil. You'll never find a rock that's 100 million years old that has a human fossil or whatever, a whale fossil. So in the big picture, the age of the earth seems to be confirmed by evidence. God says in Genesis, he takes credit for creating all species. And I totally believe it. Now, if he used the process of evolution of part of how that worked, amen. Thank you, God, for inventing evolution. Why are Christians so defensive about evolution? Hello. God invented it. It's incredible. The fact that it can happen at all is crazy. You know, it's, you know, the faithfulness of DNA replication is insane. It's been estimated less than 1 out of 1 billion base pairs has a mistake. It's crazy. But if it weren't for that tiny, 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 minuscule fraction of mutations, life could not change over time. And it does change over time, luckily for that form of life. So anyway, if you're into these the Genesis flood thing and reading Wickerman Morris and all these things, I'm sorry. That's, to me, that's kind of an embarrassment.
I think God created a dinosaur so we can have oil today.
All right, yeah. I don't know if dinosaurs...
He's perfect to his plan.
All right.
He knew we haven't been driving cars and we haven't been...
All right, scientifically, oil is not decomposed dinosaurs. It's probably decomposed microscopic life, but amen. All right, I'll go with that. I mean, the scientific detail, I don't know about that,
amen.
But... All right, there you go. So I wanted to talk a little bit about Genesis 10. Let me see. Here we go. I'm running out of time. I'm going to be finished in less than 5 minutes. So Genesis 10 has this second Toledot, all these different genealogies, which to the Jews are fascinating and incredibly interesting, but to us couldn't possibly be more boring. But Ham goes south and... southwest, and Shem goes southeast, and Japheth goes north, and all this kind of stuff. But then the Tower of Babel. Let me just say a little bit about the Tower of Babel, because honestly, I really want to start with Abraham next Wednesday. So come on, we got to do Abraham. So I'm going to do a little bit on the Tower of Babel. What is the Tower of Babel about? It's about hubris.
Big word.
You know what? The story of the Tower of Babel is the story of Adam and Eve, who wanted to be like God. It's the same thing. The story of the Tower of Babel, let's read Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Whose cell phone is that?
Yeah,
okay.
I wanted to show you something.
All right, yeah. Great. It says, now the whole world had one language. By the way, I don't believe this was literally true. I think the whole area of Mesopotamia, this entire area, had one language. I don't think they were speaking, Sumerian in China. I think they were speaking Chinese in China. So take this with maybe a slight grain of salt. The whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone. And tar for mortar, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so we may make a name for ourselves. Because human religion is always us trying to become like God. And God says, it doesn't work that way. I'm going to become like you so that you can become like me. Babel is the last of our four stories of judgment and rebellion. There's Adam and Eve. There's Cain and Abel. There's the flood and there's Babel. And each of these stories have similar elements. I was at a lesson in New Jersey on Saturday, and the guy was going through all the language, and the parallels are, it's crazy stuff. I mean, it's super deep stuff. So mankind seeks to become amazing. We're going to be the goat, right? We're going to be the greatest of all time, right? Let's make a name for ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not this great Babylon that I built as the palace for my majesty and for my glory? And as the words were coming out of his mouth, God sent him. He made him insane for 7 years. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar learned at the end of Daniel chapter 4? God is able to humble those who are prideful. Could we be like the citizens of Babel, trying to build our great foundation, our great church, our great philanthropic organization as a monument to our awesomeness? Has that ever happened to a Christian? Hello? Hello? So they built a ziggurat. The ziggurat in Ur is probably very similar to what they were building here. And I love Genesis 11, verse 5. We're going to end there. Genesis 11, 5. It's so funny. All right? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. By the way, that's not literal. God is not shh. Right? It's metaphorical. But I imagine God, he's up there. He's up there. He's like, look at those Babel people. Here I am, you know, a million miles. They're going to build a tower. I used the illustration yesterday, like trying to, you know, exercise. You can jump across the Grand Canyon. Seriously? Those little tiny pipsqueaks, what do they think they're doing down there? Wow. But that's you and me when we want to build this tower and monument to our awesomeness. How about if we let God make us awesome?
Amen.
Yeah. Instead of us trying to make ourselves awesome. Here's what Doug Jacoby said. Friend of mine, the tower in Babel must not be completed. The God of love refuses to let man self-destruct again. Wow. After the fall, God set cherubim in place, flaming swords brandished. At Babel, he confounds the common tongue of mankind and creates division, which functions as a form of protection against themselves. Oh, wow. After God's intervention, work in the city ground to a halt. People couldn't understand each other. They spoke past one another. Without clear communication, no great project can be accomplished. The Genesis writer is not criticizing urbanization, but self-aggrandizement. That's a big word. In other words, trying to make yourself great through what you accomplished. Self-aggrandizing empire building, which leads to the destruction of society that claims absolute allegiance. No tower, system, state, or political program has the right to demand ultimate or absolute allegiance, to lay claim to our souls. Yahweh will not tolerate the tyranny of self-praise. So God confuses their language. Anyway, that's it, because we're going to get into the life of Abraham next Wednesday, and that'll be sort of pretty good, but I have to skip a whole bunch of stuff because we can't cover everything. We're not going to have groups tonight because I didn't know. Well, we could. I didn't have a question, though.
It's okay.
Yeah. So you can have groups and just talk about the lesson anyway.
I think Nathan had a question.
Oh, it was more like an answer. I guess not really an answer, but it says like 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So I don't know if he means that literally.
No, that's, I mean, it's true. To the Lord, a day is like 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years. It's, you know, in other words, time is of no meaning to God. So it's saying it may seem like it's been a long time, but to God, time doesn't really count for a whole lot. So I've heard people try to make, you know, like, make it literal. When we try to literalize what is obviously symbolic, you know, it's a mistake. But it's not the big, it's not that big of a deal. But any other questions? Yeah.
Is the Tower of Babel similar to the space race and like humanity wanting to go to space?
You could make that comparison if you want. You could talk about artificial intelligence.
But what is the difference, though? Because clearly God did not like what they were doing, seeking praise for themselves. But the space race is kind of like progressing, like advancing humanity in a way.
Like I said, you could make a comparison if you wanted. You know, God's going to be the judge of such things in the end. These guys were trying to make themselves literally like God. Right? They were trying to, you know, and by the way, if you go to Central America, there's all these pyramids, and it's the same thing. It's the same thing. This, humans have always tried to do that. So here's my question. Is the space race that? I think for some people, maybe it is. Yeah, I think for some people, maybe it is. It's us trying to be, make ourselves somehow great by going out to the stars. But to me personally, I kind of think it's sort of, this is personal, just my personal comment. I think it's kind of awesome, actually. I mean, to discover things, and because the more we learn about the universe, we're really learning about God. So which is it? I can allow the Bible to speak to history, but I want to be cautious about myself speaking to history. All right. So what do you think? What's your opinion? Is there hubris in the space race? I think there's an element there.
Especially if you're from Russia.
Like you were saying, there's nothing wrong with like exploring. Like, humans,
there's nothing inherently wrong with that at all.
Right.
No. Curiosity is one of the beautiful things about human beings.
When we're trying to become like gods, it's just for God.
Right.
Limit.
Right. Like I said, I can see a parallel there. Is it the same thing? I don't know. God is, I'm going to let God comment, but he's not going to help us out this evening. AI is another thing. And also some of the things that people are trying to do with the brain so you could actually, just produce thoughts in people and this kind of stuff. Some of these things which are, you know, these are things that God never intended humans to be able to do at all. So, in fact, we did an entire conference on bioethics from a Christian perspective. And we could ask what things that science allows us to do ought we as Christians to support doing. And I think things that seem to be in line with what God already was trying to do. For example, creating technologies that allow people to live healthier lives. Jesus kind of did that. But trying to manipulate human thought through technology. Wow, that's artificial intelligence. That's very concerning to me, honestly. I just sometimes think God's just going to wind it all up here at some point. Some of this stuff is so crazy. I'm thinking, you know what, Jesus is just going to come back. But, you know.